Welcome, everyone. We continue parables of Matthew 13, which I'm going to lead us right back to the book of Revelation and the issue of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We've gone through the first six parables of Matthew 13. We still have a seventh and a final summary that is spoken of in parabolic terms, which may even be an eighth parable. The first four parables we know all had to do with the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And the next two parables, and we've looked at them extensively the past few weeks, but I want to sum up a couple issues that emerge from those parables. First of all, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And I'm turning to Matthew 13. And while we're turning there, we ask you, Lord, just to continue to teach us by your grace, to bring us into understanding and wisdom, Lord God, to cause us to see how you work out your kingdom purposes in human history and to partake in that and become part of, Lord, just the apostolic move that these parables are encouraging, Lord, and we'll give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. The parable of the hidden treasure, I want to focus on joy. The man finds a treasure hidden in the field, and he has such joy concerning this treasure. He goes out and sells everything he has and buys the field. I want to focus on just one last issue, and that's joy. And then a few issues more on the parable of the pearl of great price, specifically the idea of seeking and finding. It's a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and when he finds this very valuable pearl, he, again, just as in the previous parable, he sells everything he has and he buys it. Now, besides this idea of, in the second parable, seeking and finding, we want to point out the word to find is really the word to discover. It's making a discovery, and a discovery speaks of an unveiling, something hidden that is now unveiled and seen and acted upon and responded to. And we're going to look at that. And then there's an interesting turn on the word merchant in the second parable, the parable of a pearl of a great price. The way it's written in the Greek, it's in verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened or will be like a man who is a merchant, seeking beautiful pearls. It doesn't just say a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. It says it's a man who is a merchant. And so by not simply calling it a man, as in the previous parable, it's a man finding a treasure in a field. This is a man, a merchant. It's emphasizing in the Greek, and if you saw the way it was written in the Greek, I'm kind of translating the sense of it, but it simply says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to a man, a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And that kind of construction in the Greek, that word merchant is standing out because of its the unusual syntax of the verse. And so it wants you to hone in on the word merchant. And that word merchant is found one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Revelation chapter 18. So it connects us with Revelation 18, and it's just a divine switch is what it is, where a word that in the New Testament is primarily associated with Babylon and promoting the interests of Babylon, promoting the false worship of Babylon, promoting the spirit of Antichrist of Babylon. That's what the merchants do. Merchants are linked specifically with a few other characters as well to Babylon. But this merchant is what, and it's the premise of the great reversal that we call. I mean, Jesus's whole ministry is about reversal. Jesus reverses the position of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the emperor and the Roman governor, who are considered those who have power and authority and might and the ability to accomplish things and carry things out. And the Lord puts those who see themselves as the first and makes them the last. And then he takes prostitutes and tax collectors and poor and the those who are untrained in the scribal expertise of the leaders of the Jews and makes them first. He takes the last and makes them first, takes the first and makes them last, and that's called great reversal. Well, this term merchant here in the parable of the pearl of great price is another great reversal. And we just need to see Jesus does that all the time in his parables. That's why his parables were so shocking. Parables usually revolved around stock imagery. In other words, everybody who listened, the beauty of parables is when a person listened to the story, they knew from the characters or from the circumstances, their job, the listeners, was to guess what the outcome was going to be. And in the parables of Judaism at that time, I mean, the heroes are always, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews. And so Jesus is telling a parable and everybody's sitting there listening to him, engaging with him. We know how this is going to turn out. And Jesus's parables never turn out the way they think. He's leading. I mean, the parables that Jesus spoke, the figures, the lessons, the circumstances that Jesus uses in the stories. We have all kinds of examples of Jewish parables from that time, and they use the same persons that Jesus used, but Jesus's parables turns everything upside down. That's why they're always shocked. That's why it says they heard him speaking. On one hand, they'll say he doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees, and they'll say he teaches with authority. But other times they'll say, and they heard what he said, and they were offended by what he said. And I mean, it's not just the scribes and Pharisees or the Sadducees who are offended with Jesus. Many times the common people are offended by Jesus. Just to show you what I'm saying, let's jump to the end of Matthew 13. We're not even there yet in terms of looking at each individual parable, but let's jump to the end. Verse 53 of Matthew 13. And this is what I'm talking about. And it happened when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. Now this is appended to Matthew 13. I mean, it's in this case, the translators got it correct. You know, the translators divide into chapter and verses, and sometimes they're dividing, like say, chapter 13 from 14, or 6 from 7, or 12 from 13, they completely miss it. They it's like no, you shouldn't have divided it up there, because when people do their devotionals, they read to the end of a chapter and they say, well, we'll go the next day and we'll start up with the very following chapter. When what you start off with in the very following chapter is actually no, you should have read it along with the previous chapter. And this one they kept in the chapter, and they kept it correctly because it's directly related to everything Jesus has just taught. So again, verse 53, and this is what parables accomplish in people. Remember, Jesus has said, you know, I speak to them in parables because the ones who have more are going to be given, and the ones who don't have even what they have is going to be taken from them. And it's all about understanding. Jesus has emphasized this concept of understanding. It's saying those who understand are going to understand more, and those who don't understand, even what little understanding they have, is going to be taken from them. And so the teaching on the parables closes with an example, and that's part of the great reversal. The great reversal isn't if you're in power, if you're educated, if you're wealthy, you're out, and if you're poor, you're automatically in. That's really not the point, even though there is a preference for the poor. And Jesus goes to the poor because they are open to listen to him, while he goes to the leaders, the people who should know better, and they're not. But that's not always the case. The case isn't about, are you rich, are you poor? Are you black or are you white? You know, are you wealthy? Are you educated? Or are you cast out and oppressed? It's not, there no kind of experience automatically qualifies someone for being blessed by Jesus. It's a heart that seeks to understand. It's good soil. And whether that good soil comes from Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, two leaders of the Jews in various gospels that do come to Jesus, or it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes who desire to be with Jesus that come, it's the heart that Jesus is looking for. So it happened when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming into his own town, coming into his hometown, and we know this is going to be one of those parabolic sayings about how a prophet is treated in his hometown, among the neighbors with whom he's grown up. And coming into his hometown, he began to teach them in their synagogue, and they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and this power to perform miracles?" I mean, they're impressed. The incredible wisdom, and they know Jesus. He was raised in their midst, and they're like, "He doesn't have rabbinic training. How does he have this wisdom?" And then, of course, the power that was on him. Now, they're astonished. They ought to be astonished. But that astonishment ought to cause them to what? Humble themselves and turn their hearts to Jesus. Oh, but then, in spite of the wisdom and the miracles, wait a second. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And his sisters, are they not all living among us? From whence did this man get all these things? Now, there's the battle. They're astonished by what he speaks and what he does, but their familiarity with him, you know, the statement, familiarity breeds contempt, not in the Bible, but a true statement. And they let that one get the better of them. And they were offended by him. And that's the whole point. I mean, remember the tares and the wheat. The tares are false leadership that cause people to be offended. They want people to be offended. They want people to offend others. They want people to learn to live in offense and love offense and base their whole life on offense, which is politically what we're seeing in America right now. The leaders of the right and the leaders on the left want their people to be offended. There's nothing about repentance. There's nothing about self-examination. There's nothing about, oh, guess what Jesus wants? Collaboration, people working together. Nothing about that. It's about they offend and they offend and they offend, and we're going to offend them right back. And that's inauthentic leadership. That is the essence of tares. People who are lawless, they only answer to themselves. Our side is right. That side is wrong. Our side is good. That side, they're not even human beings. They're demons. And that has been the constant refrain these last 12 years. No, excuse me. I want to get this right. These last 16 years. Maybe I want to go more than 16 years, but I want to say it's been the case with the Obama presidency, the Trump first presidency, the Biden first presidency, and the Trump second presidency. I'm saying that specifically because that has been the case. And so if you want to start with Obama and go to now Trump, it's been offense, 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 and it has been lawlessness. We answer only to our side. And I'm not saying everybody who's a Democrat does it and everybody who's a Republican does it, because you have righteous people in both those groups. But so too are his the villagers. They all were getting on their Facebooks and just going on, who the heck does Yeshua think he is? He's just our neighbor. We know his whole family. Who does he think he is? What does he think his doesn't smell or something like that? And they're getting on and they're going back and forth on their Facebook and their Instagram and their TikTok and they're doing all these things, and they're just getting caught up in what inauthentic leadership is. Well, it's not just inauthentic leadership. It's the villagers themselves who live with Jesus who fall into the same trap, being offended. And basically, why are they offended? Like, well, does he think he's better than we are? Well, I don't know if he thinks he's better than you are. He is better than you are. He's the holy, righteous Son of God. And he can make that claim. I don't think any of the rest of us can make that claim, but he can. And they were offended at him. So Jesus says to them, he gives them a parable, and they were certainly familiar with this parable. And he's saying, well, guys, a parable that you're familiar with, and you want to use this parabolic terminology and imagery that you're familiar with, and try to guess the end of the story before I finish my story. Well, guess the end of this story. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own house. In his own country and in his own house is the marginal translation in New King James. It says in his among his own familial group and in his own house. And in this case, the village is seen as the house. How do you think that parable is going to end? Because Jesus is being honored everywhere else, because he's not from that neck of the woods. But those who have seen him grow up, they cannot get their eyes beyond the natural. They just see in the natural, and they can't get beyond the natural eyes. And this is a warning for all of us. We have to be careful about not being able to get past our natural understanding of things and discern in the spirit. But there's a consequence. It says, and he did not perform many miracles, many acts of power. It said, where did he get this wisdom? That's Sophia in the Greek. And remember, that's this conclusion to the chapter on the parables of the kingdom. We're saying that without necessarily using the word wisdom in these parables, Jesus is talking about wisdom, these treasures that people are willing to sell all they own. It has to do with wisdom, and we'll see that in a moment. They've already declared, where did he get this wisdom and where did he get this power to do miracles? And Jesus says, because seeing you will see and not understand, hearing you will hear and not perceive. You're seeing I have wisdom, you're seeing I have this incredible supernatural power flowing through me, And you want to be offended because my family and I grew up with your families. He did not perform many miracles, many works of power because of their unbelief. And it's ha doesn't have to be said that they're not going to get the wisdom and understanding that Jesus's kingdom parables are all about, which is eschatology, which is understanding how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. That's what the point of the parables is. Couldn't do well. I believe where Mark speaks of this, let me just look at it briefly in Mark 6, the parallel passage. Mark 6, the term is he was not able to perform any miracles there because of their unbelief. This says he didn't perform them. Mark says he couldn't do it. Are you actually saying that something can stop God? Yes, unbelief can stop God from moving. That doesn't stop God from moving perpetually. He's going to go somewhere else and work his miracles. People are going to get healed. But our faith is a real key. Our belief and our faith and our trust is a real door that allows the Holy Spirit to move powerfully in us. And that's something we really have to. We have to guard against unbelief. We really have to guard against it. It's the Lord just speaking to us. Don't let our unbelief hinder the Lord from doing miracles. Don't let our unbelief hinder the Lord from giving us wisdom and opening our understanding. Don't allow our unbelief to sidetrack God's purposes in us and through us. We're not going to, my unbelief isn't going to subvert God's purposes for anyone except myself. It's going to hinder me from performing along with the Lord. So they were offended. And again, we understand the significance of offense, but there's a great reversal here. If anyone should be the recipients of his wisdom and his miracles, it should be his own hometown. You know, it's the NFL star, neighborhood kid makes good, he's in the NFL. Neighborhood kid makes good, he's in the NBA, and he goes back to his city and he just pours into that city, finances and blessings and programs to help his city out. Well, you would expect Jesus to do the same. It doesn't happen in this case. But we'll look at this idea of seeking and finding in the parable of the merchant. We'll look for this concept of joy in the parable of the hidden treasure. There's simply one verse I want to look at for joy. Before we go to it, verse 44 of chapter 13, again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and rehid. And for his joy, he goes out and he sells everything he has and he buys that field. I want to go to Hebrews 12 because remember, we were looking at that parable as being both Jesus finding the hidden treasure in the field, which is the church, which is the faithful, which is the sons and daughters of Abraham that he promised, that God promised the Messiah would come and bless. But we also talked about that it's this multi-levular parable where we also have to be those who find the hidden treasure in the field, and that's what really causes joy to happen. We find it and we purchase everything for it for the kingdom. The kingdom radically alters and changes our values. Well, when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 reads this way. Just the first I'm going to say the first two verses. It says, author Hebrews says, so therefore also we, since we have been surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us and who've been faithful to Jesus, those who followed the Lamb wherever he goes, since we have surrounding us this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, it says, every impediment and every sin which easily ensnares us, sin that can ensnare us, entrap us, and impediments that can hinder our path. We're to lay those aside because of the witnesses who've gone before us. And, you know, those can be witnesses that we've read about in the Bible. Remember, chapter 12 follows on the heels of 11, and 11 talks about all the heroes of the Jewish faith. But there can be heroes just in our own lifetime. Pastors and leaders and mothers and fathers and disciples that have gone before us and finished strongly following Jesus. Let us lay aside every impediment and the sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run the race set before us in perseverance. Let us persevere. Let us press through. Let us keep going forward. Let us, if we find ourselves in hell, we keep walking. And then it says, and how do we do this? We look unto Jesus. New King James says, author and finisher of our faith. The Greek is the originator and the perfecter of our faith. The meaning of the Greek is the source and the goal of our faith. Jesus is both the source of our faith and the goal of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has been set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's saying Jesus goes from the cross and the ignominy of death and the suffering of death and the haunting fear of death, and is raised from the dead and seated in the highest place in the cosmos as the King of the universe next to the throne of God. But it says what got Jesus through this was the joy. It's the joy. For the joy set before him. What joy was set before him as we go back to Matthew 13? Well, it's the joy of the kingdom, the joy of how the Father works out his kingdom purposes in human history. See, it's this discovery of the joy. It's this discovery of the truth. It's this discovery of the heart of the Father. It's this discovery of the love of the Father and the pleasure of the Father and the significance with which the Father holds us and what we do and say. It's a discovery of this that literally makes the fear and the pain of the cross to shrink in the presence of joy. And that's why it says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So Jesus is saying one of the keys to eschatology is joy. And if we seek after wisdom, if we seek after understanding, if we seek to please the Father, if we seek after the kingdom, we're going to discover a treasure hidden in a field, and it's going to bring joy. Now, again, remember the backdrop to that story is this is a more than likely a tenant farmer working on land that actually belongs to his family and belongs to him, but had to be given to the person to whom this family was in debt, and that person would hold the title deed to that land until the debt was paid off or until the year of Jubilee came. And I think because Jesus characterizes his ministry in Luke chapter 4 as the year of the Lord's favor, that's the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee is here. And so Jesus is also subtly announcing, how does God work out his purposes in human history? Through Jubilee, through returning the land to the owners. And so who knows what was the treasure hidden in this field? But the reason that he can go out and sell everything he has to buy that field, in other words, to pay the debt back to the person that owed it, and the reason he could do that all now is that whatever he found in that treasure probably exceeded the value of what was owed. Now, biblically speaking, that's what redemption is the Lord buys back, the kinsman redeemer, where we get the word redeemer from. Job says, "I know my redeemer lives," and it's, "I know my kinsman redeemer, my kinsman redeemer lives." And the kinsman redeemer would have been a member of the family, of the extended family, who oftentimes would pay off the debt for that member of the family to get that property back. Well, that's what redemption is. Jesus pays off the debt, and we get the land back. We get our inheritance back again. But all of this is, it's tied in here, because my guess is it's like, okay, he owes $1,000 to the person who now holds the deed to the land, but the treasure he found was worth $2,000. So he gets the land back, and he has extra to spare. But this is a discovery of joy. That treasure is a discovery of joy when we really find out who Jesus is, when we really find out God's heart for us, when we really understand how he is so for us and not against us. You know, we fight against things in our own strength and they don't go anywhere. And we say, "Lord, why isn't this going anywhere?" The Lord says, "Because I didn't call you to fight it in your own strength. You can't fight it in your own strength, but I'm your kinsman redeemer here. And oh, by the way, just keep walking, walking. Ah, you trip over something. What is this? Let me dig it up. It's a treasure. It's a tre—" And then the discovery of joy. That's what brings the joy. When this person discovers that God is for them and not against them. So there's joy. And then we want to talk about this idea of seeking beautiful pearls in the next parable. Now, seeking beautiful pearls is different from stumbling upon a treasure in a field, even though that there's a lot of drama in the fact this is the land that God gave our family, and according to Mosaic law, nobody owned the land. The state didn't own the land. The individual didn't own the land. God owned the land, and because God owned the land, that was a good thing. I mean, the whole basis of our a capitalistic society in which we live in is the ultimate good and blessing is ownership of property. That's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which we say was originally written, life, liberty, and ownership of property. That's what that saying originally was in terms of the glories of America. It was to become property owners. We're King James, you know, King Henry, King George, they don't all own this land. We own our own land. And that was this incredible value. And it's an incredible value. And I'm not knocking ownership. Ownership of property is the foundation stone to wealth in American society. It is, and I'm not knocking it, but it's not biblical. Biblical is that God owns the land. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying what really brings joy is that your father owns the land, your father loves you, and your father gives it back to you. That's what inheritance is. The land of Canaan that was given back to Joshua and the 12 tribes, that's God gives back what is initially ours, regardless of how we lose it. From losing it through our own irresponsibility to losing it because there was a bad weather and a bad crop, the Father gives it back to us. And see, the biblical ideal is that God owns the land, and because he owns the land, he apportions it off equally to everyone. See, there was not supposed to be an upper class, a lower class in theonomic perspectives. The Lord would apportion things so that there would be no poor among you, that all would have what they need. And there doesn't have to be any wealthy among you either. All would have exactly what they need. See, that's what brings joy to our hearts, that the Lord wants to take care of everyone and bless everyone. So the Lord, if like 99% of the people are landowners and 1% are slaves, the Lord's not happy until it's 100% who have what they need to exist. This is joyful. This is kingdom economics. This is kingdom ethics. This is kingdom politics. Okay. And I am not knocking America. I'm simply saying that there are perspectives that are biblical. And they come from the heart of God, and they resonate with the heart of God. But going back to this parable of the pearl of great price, it's a different situation. Now you have a wealthy man. He is a merchant, but he is seeking beautiful pearls. Now he as a merchant, he deals in buying and selling. He deals with, he purchases something, he spends good money for it, and then he sells it for something more, and he gains a profit. But he changes the whole mentality of what drives a profit, what drives profit, okay, for a merchant. The whole mercantile class is about making money. But here's about looking for a pearl that he's not gonna make any money off it. He's going to simply possess it. He's going to save it because he buys this and doesn't sell it. He does what a merchant doesn't do. Again, the stock of parables. Oh, here comes a merchant. He's going to find the pearl of great price. He's going to spend everything he has for it. And then he's going to go out and resell it again and become incredibly rich because he's going to pay $1 million for it, and he's going to get $2 million for it, and he's going to be set for life. And Jesus doesn't go there with the parable. He changes the whole value system of what merchants do, and he's countering that. He's countering that with the image of a merchant in Scripture. If we want to find the image of a merchant in the New Testament, go with me to Revelation chapter 18, and you will see every reference to the Greek word emporos, which is a merchant in Greek. So let's go to Revelation 18. Now, we already know from what little we've looked at in Revelation 17, that when you talk about Babylon and the Lord spends as much time in the book of Revelation dealing with Babylon as he does dealing with the beast. They are two separate entities. They are not the same thing. When people on the right call, and I mean that, I'll insert this if you don't remember it or you weren't there when we taught it. The harlot, Babylon is seen as a harlot. 17:5 says she's a mystery. She's part of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. She's part of this whole mysterious eschatological dimension of how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Anytime you see the word mousterion, you've got the list of every occurrence of mousterion in the New Testament. We're going to look at those when we finish the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And every one of those, whenever Paul, who uses the term most often, invokes the term mousterion, he's dealing with eschatology. He's saying, here's a key to understanding how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. And in 17:5, She is called Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Now, in the Greek, it's Musterion, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. That's the word order. She's a Musterion. That's what it says first. She's an eschatological figure. She's not an individual. She speaks of this whole premise of Babylon from Genesis 11, and we've looked at it many times. The whole idea of Babylon is you're not going to build your kingdom on earth. We're going to build our kingdom on earth, and it's going to be your kingdom. God, that's it's this is how we build the kingdom. And she is Babylon the Great. She's a mystery. Her name is Babylon the Great, and she's a mother of prostitutes. She produces fornication. She produces prostitution. And again, you've got to go back to the origin of the term prostitute in scripture. This is not saying she's a mother of all the streetwalkers in human history. That's not what she's saying, because what a prostitute is, first and foremost, is someone who promotes false worship. Now, what's really interesting about the promotion of false worship, that's idolatry in scripture. That's the violation of the first commandment. It's really the violation of the first three commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no foreign gods before me. You'll not make unto yourself any image or any likeness of anything in the earth or under the earth or in the heavens. You'll not make any image like that and bow down and worship. And to make an image means you make someone or something else, some kind of system or some kind of culture. It's culture when it comes to Babylon. That's what differs Babylon from the beast. The beast is about political power. The Babylon is about human cultural values, human beings declaring this is what is good and this is what is evil, whereas the beast is about I'm the definition of good and evil. Our political system is the definition of good and evil. This is about cultural practices. You know, the cultural practices that are, you know, always being shoved down the throats of Christians. And, you know, our kingdom beliefs, our biblical beliefs are we're being told that those are bigoted. But meanwhile, all these other values that go against our values are being shoved down our throat. This is what's Babylonian, and that's what prostitution is. And when these cultural systems that were embodied in the presence of a certain god or goddess is liturgicalized. In other words, there's a form of worship. We bow down and worship these principles. We bow down and worship a God who stands for these principles. I mean, whether it was fertility gods and goddesses, or it was gods or goddesses of power, or gods and goddesses of sexuality, or gods and goddesses of child sacrifice. All the god that the priestess of that god or goddess promoted the worship was called a prostitute. That's what prostitution is, first and foremost, in the Old Testament. We're not going to have we're not going to have, you know, a lot of feminist commentaries on the book of Revelation go crazy because, you know, the book of Revelation is bigoted against street workers. It's not bigoted against street workers. It understands the modern concept of prostitution as sexual trafficking and human enslavement. It understands it. It understands that there are prostitutes, male and female, on the streets that are supporting a drug habit. This is not talking about that. It's talking about the promotion of the worship of a false god. So she's the mother of harlots, and she's the mother of the abominations of the earth. And that particular Greek word for abomination means idolatrous practices, the practices of idolatry. Now, this is all different because the beast promotes worship of himself as the emperor, or herself as the queen, or himself as the president. It's a system that emperor, that king, or that leader, religious leader, imam, or pastor, or whoever promotes, but it's all embodied in himself. That's different from the cultural practices that Babylon tells us to bow down and worship, to bow down to the gods who promote those cultural practices. And every kind of ungodly, anti-biblical, unchristian, cultural practice that is being promoted in the world or in our nation all have counterparts in ancient paganism. There was a god who said, let's party, let's get drunk and have sex. That was Dionysius, and then there was the ones who promoted the worship of Mars, and that was the god of war, and Aphrodite and Venus, the goddess of sexuality, and all of these practices. There were Hecate, who was a witch and practiced sorcery. All of these things are rooted in some kind of ancient god. But abominations have to do with these ungodly practices. The beast has to do with worship me. And that's what Revelation 13 says. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And that's where we're told, don't take the number. Don't buy the number. Don't give that level of worship to any human being. And don't follow. Don't be seduced by the prostitute, the harlot, who promises you wealth and pleasure and peace if you embrace these practices. So we have this woman already spoken of in chapter 17, and then chapter 18 begins to describe this whole process, and you're going to see the word merchant a key in this. So we get to 18, and actually 17 talks about more about the beast than it does about Babylon, but it talks about the relationship of Babylon to the beast. And as I have pointed this out on Sundays over and over, and I've pointed it out in this class, and the verse that's so significant in Revelation 17 is that you can look at 17:15. Then he said to me, this is this angel who's helping John interpret these visions he's getting. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Her practices pervade the world. It pervades all kinds of different people groups, all kinds of different nations, all kinds of different ethnic groups. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, now there were horns on the beast, and there was the harlot was sitting on many waters. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, we also know from an earlier section in Revelation 17, it talks about the woman sits on many waters in 17 verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. There's the harlotry, there's the fornication, embracing these cultural practices of false worship that deny who the Lord is, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And then it says, I was carried away by the Spirit. That's the third, I was carried away by the Spirit. In the book of Revelation, we've said before the four occurrences of that phrase, being carried away in the Spirit, divides the book of Revelation into four parts. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. See, she sits on many waters, and if those many waters are nations, she's also sitting on the beast, which is the beast heads nations. He's the political dimension of the nations, and she's the cultural dimension of nations, but they're both false, because the true king of the nations is Jesus, and the true God that's to be worshipped is Yahweh, and neither one is performing that. But she rides on the beast. A culture cannot escape this entanglement with politics, but the beast hates the harlot. Ultimately, this political agenda that drives the beast, and that drives empires, and that drives political agendas, is it both it it's the seat upon which culture sits, but they hate each other. The culture war in America is not the left versus the right, and one is good and one is evil. It's Babylon against the beast. And a church that doesn't see that, and God help us, because the church on both sides apparently doesn't see it, left or right, is caught up in a deceptive battle, and it misses the real battle. The Lord is not for the Republicans and against the Democrats, or for the Democrats and against the Republicans. He's against the beast, and he's against Babylon. And the book of Revelation is trying to show the church how God works his kingdom purposes out in human history. Do not participate in the worship of Babylon, and do not participate in the worship of the beast. Do not do that. They hate each other. And politics, ultimately, the beast-like politics wants to destroy culture. That's how it thrives. So again, begin to interpret our 21st century cultural realities, the left versus the right, the culture wars. Interpret it biblically. Interpret it biblically. That's called. Do you understand these things? After Pastor Oz finishes teaching the book of Revelation, I'm just going to say, do you guys understand these things? Well, if you do, you're prepared to move apostolically for God's kingdom purposes in human history, whatever that may mean. And it means different things at different times, and it what it means for believers in Africa, and what it means for believers in America, may be two separate things, but we need to understand this. So immediately after the beast seeks and begins to work out its hatred against culture, the beast hates everything except its own power. And this is how you judge political movements. You look and see, is what drives this political movement just to tear everything apart and destroy everything and rip it to shreds? That's beast-like reality. And are these cultural values of this particular group or entity that's going on, or experience that's going on, is it to introduce the worship of idolatry, the worship of pagan gods that basically are designed to upset the order of God's kingdom? Well, that's Babylon. We need to understand this. So chapter 18, there's your background of 17 and 18. After these things, Revelation 18:1, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lit up from the glory from the glory of this angel, from his glory. And he cried out with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen. Now, this is on the heels of the beast in 1716, hating the harlot, making her desolate and naked, eating her flesh and burning her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts. That's the beast and all his client nations. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So you have Babylon trying to rule over the kings of the earth, and you have the beast trying to gather the kings of the earth to the side of the beast. So there's the culture war. It's a war between good and evil, but the war between good and evil is outside of the life of God. That's why the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree that destroys people. The tree of life is the tree that gives eternal life back in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we get caught up in good versus evil, we are not walking biblically. We are not establishing God's kingdom purposes in the earth. Did Jesus get in the middle of Rome and the leaders of the Jews? No, he didn't get in the middle of it. He didn't get in the middle of it and try to negotiate it and try to fix it and try to resolve it. He stood outside of that. He was the tree of life. He went around releasing God's life to anyone and everyone who would receive it. And that's the church can't get caught up in this fight between good and evil, because all your energies then are dissipated, warring against who's right and who's wrong and what's true and what's false, instead of simply moving in the life of God, releasing the life of God, releasing the grace of God, releasing healing, releasing redemption, declaring the real message. Neither one of these parties, I'm talking as an American right now, have anything to do with God's kingdom, but the Lamb who is on the throne with the Father. He's the real King of the universe, and he empowers us to bring life. So again, chapter 18, we get to verse 2. So the angel cries out with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling place of demons. She has become a cage full of every unclean spirit. She's a cage. She's a prison of every unclean bird, every hated and detestable bird. Birds of the air representing the nations of the earth. What she does is she makes them unclean with her prostitution. Okay, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and now he is talking about literal reality here, having fornication with prostitutes. Corinth was the prostitution capital of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. And he says, guys, don't you understand, if you link yourself up with a prostitute through an act of sex, her uncleanness becomes your uncleanness. So this is what the harlot Babylon does. She makes everyone unclean. She's a habitation of demons. She's a habitation of uncleanness. Uncleanness is what false prophecy does, and it separates people from God and people from each other and God from people. And she is this prison cage of every unclean bird, every hated and detestable bird. She's making the nations unclean. Now, the interesting thing is there is a kind of a unity between Babylon, a similarity between Babylon and the beast. What they both do is they release demons into the people who embrace the Babylonian system and the beast system. Remember, the beast is transtemporal. Okay. When I say the beast is transtemporal, just go back. What passage are we going to go back to? Daniel 7, like we always do. Go back to Daniel 7. And this is also repeated in the book of Revelation when the discussion is about the beast. But I want to read it from Daniel 7. Remember, there are four beasts. The first beast is Babylon, four beasts. Four empires embodied in their kings stand before the throne. Now, if you follow the language of Daniel, the emperor who embodies Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. It's very clear. He's spoken of that. The emperor who embodies Persia, the second beast, is mentioned as Cyrus, mentioned as Darius. In Esther, it's mentioned as Artaxerxes. So there are several kings of Persia that embody the Persian Empire. And in later on in Daniel, it's Antiochus Epiphanes who embodies the Greek Empire, even though Alexander the Great, who's not mentioned by name, but he's mentioned as this goat in Daniel 8. And it is Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great, according to the rabbinic story, when Alexander the Great was moving eastward from Greece and conquering the world, he went from Greece to almost India, and he's just conquering all this territory. When he came to Jerusalem, the high priest, according to the Jewish story, the high priest comes out and greets him as he's coming into Jerusalem and shows him the scroll of the book of Daniel and reads to him the prophecy about himself in Daniel chapter 8. And it shows how he's this goat who's going to defeat the Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great says, well, that's awesome. Thank you. And he blesses Jerusalem and he keeps going. He keeps going because, I mean, even the scriptures talked about him. So there's Alexander, but Antiochus really embodies the darkness, just as the emperor at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9, who is Nero, he embodies the fourth king. So each empire has a king or kings who embody the empire. But when you get to the fourth beast, now that's Rome, I want you to see what happens here. Something happens, and Daniel sees it and recognizes it in Daniel 7. That's why he sees all this vision. He sees the four beasts. He sees the Ancient of Days. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the Son of Man giving his kingdom to the saints of the Most High. Now, I would have been most interested in who's that Son of Man? But when he gets to the angelic interpreter, he wants to talk about that fourth beast. And it's just like in the parables of Jesus, there's a point being made here, even in a prophetic vision that is similar to a parable, that when something isn't the way you expect it to turn out, that's where the meaning of the parable turns. So he gets to the fourth beast. I'm going to go to the NIV. I really like the NIV in Daniel. So he gets to the fourth beast. And let me see, I'm losing my space here, losing my place on my cell phone. Daniel 7, verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beast, and it had 10 horns. Now, what's different about it is, even though the first beast, you say, well, that's some kind of a hybrid creature. It's like a lion, and it has wings like an eagle. But those were symbols of nations. Those were symbols of Babylon. So even though it would appear to be like some kind of hybrid mythical creature, Daniel conceptually it was something that Daniel understood, because the nations were always pictured as beasts. Persia's a huge giant bear. So that's very earthly. And even though Greece is a leopard with four heads, that again, that there's symbolism there. This beast, the fourth one, it does not follow any ancient Near Eastern symbolism. So it's what the bleep is that? Daniel doesn't know. It's terrifying, he says. It's different. It's different. It's terrifying. It's frightening. It's very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It's different from all the former beasts. Plus, it had 10 horns, and horns represented military ability, military power, but it had 10 of them. And it doesn't look like any symbol of any nation that Daniel would have been familiar with in terms of ancient Near Eastern history, being an ancient Near Eastern person. And he's a wise man, and he studied in the mythology of Babylon, and he understands this was something different. So he continues, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It spoke great things. It spoke with this incredible authority that is probably on the level of supernatural authority. That's kind of what the language means there. Now, there's 10 horns. In the midst of this 10 horn, a small horn begins to emerge. And as it comes up in the middle of these 10 horns, three of the first horns were uprooted before it. It had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boldly, like a human being, but not necessarily human. There's something not human about this. So I want you to see that. And I want you to see that again. The horns also in the book of Revelation represent kingdoms and kings that would align itself with Rome. I mean, as we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, the fourth beast is Rome. The fourth beast emerges in the midst of Rome, but it is not synonymous with Rome. Rome is the vehicle of the beast. And this is what I mean by it's transtemporal. It's not Roman. It's not historical. It's not human, but it uses the vehicle of Rome, a human government, a human political system, a human host. It uses human beings. It speaks like a human being, but it is not human. And that's different from this fourth beast. The first three, it's pretty clear. Nebuchadnezzar, even if he thinks he's God, he's human. The kings of Persia, great, mighty kings who conquer greater proportion of geography than Babylon did, but they're human. And Alexander the Great is human, and Antiochus Epiphanes is human, even though he seeks to have the worship of himself as God. Nero's human, and he sought people to worship him, but Nero becomes the vehicle of something supernatural, something demonic, something that goes back to the dragon. The dragon's sons are the beast and the false prophet. Now, this is why, I mean, Jesus is seen, and this used to amaze me, and I'd say, but Daniel, you're seeing Jesus. You're seeing the Son of Man. The whole point of Daniel 7 is the Son of Man gets the kingdom. Why are you stuck on the beast? Well, there's a reason, because it's part of the parable that the Lord wants us to see. The Lord says, I want you all to be stuck on Jesus. And you're all going to be stuck on Jesus, but I want you to see here. I want you to see this. And just to make sure you see it, I'm going to go through the same thing in the book of Revelation. Daniel, let's see, when was this vision? This vision is the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we're gonna be talking about we're gonna be talking about 600 plus years in the future when Rome ascends. And I want you to get this, and it's so important that 600 years from now, I'm going to be reiterating these things to John for the church to understand this. So he sees the Lord, and he sees in verse 11, after he sees the Lord and the judgment of the Lord is set, he sees the horn, this single horn, this figure that uproots the other horns. And again, this is, look, a king comes. He has 10 kings in a covenant with him, and he decides to destroy three of those. And people look and say, yeah, those three kings were bad, and this king that destroyed them, he's a good king because he destroyed the evil king. No, evil destroys evil. That's why evil loses. Okay, Jesus said that. What are you saying? Satan's casting out demons. I'm casting out demons. Don't you understand that if the devil tries to cast out the devil's going to lose? And the logic there at that point is I'm breaking the devil's power. But there's a further logic to it, is the devil does fight against the devil. Nations fight against nations. And you cannot say this nation is fighting against this other nation. The one nation is aligned with my values. It's fighting against a nation that's not aligned with my values. So the nation that is aligned with my values and is fighting against the nation that's not aligned with my values, well, the one fighting for my values is a good nation and the other one's an evil nation. And that's a fallacy. No, it's not. Which one is fighting for the Lord's values? Oh, neither. So verse 11 says, I continue to watch because of these blasphemous words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now again, Daniel, what's the issue here? Why it's first of all, yeah, it looks different, but you're missing the point. Here's Jesus. Oh, wait a second. It's slain. It's you got the answer. It opposes Jesus. The Ancient of Days is gonna destroy it, but watch what happens. Watch what happens when we get to 15th verse. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Now look, we have the advantage of looking at things from the past, from the present to the past. We understand the good guys win here. That's Jesus and the saints of the Most High. We get all that. But Daniel doesn't have that vantage point right now. He's seeing first time stuff for himself and actually for his people prophetically, because it's further information, and further information is always new information. I always tell people, the reason you're struggling with what you're going through right now is God is trying to take you a place where you've never been. Daniel is, the Lord's trying to take Daniel to a place where he's never been, and he's troubled. We're always troubled. Usually, we think that, oh, God's going to give us a new revelation. It's going to be so wonderful. We're going to be dancing and celebrating and joyful, just like the disciples at the time of Jesus. And then Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to be crucified and die. What? Doesn't go along with my concept of joy. Well, I don't care whether it goes along with your concept of joyous celebration. I'm taking you someplace you've never been. The truth is, the most significant revelations we have in our lives trouble us. And if we read about John when he sees Babylon, he's troubled. Because it's like, wait a second. And this is a disciple who's been with Jesus, saw Jesus die, saw Jesus raised from the dead, saw Jesus ascend to heaven. And here he is, one of the last remaining disciples, close to 70 AD. And he's like, what is going on here? That's the nature of the Lord taking us places where we've never been. It disrupts everything that we see, everything we've seen. It disrupts. And that's where faith really comes in. You have to say, I'm not going to let my faith be affected by this. I am troubled here, but God is in this, and it's going to make sense. And that's the axiom the Lord gives to me. I get troubled by things that are happening and things that are going on. And the Holy Spirit will just say to me, oh, just wait a couple days, son. Wait a couple days. And I've learned to step back, and that couple days might be a couple years. Normally it is a couple days. It's just if even all I get a couple days later is I'm at peace because, oh, okay, you're just showing me you're in charge, you're in control, you're in charge of human history, and this is how I work out your kingdom purposes in human history, is just by not panicking. So it continues. Daniel says, I was troubled in my spirit. This is 7:15. The visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Now watch what disturbs him. But we already know what disturbs him. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. We know that. But immediately the angelic interpreter says, but who cares? The holy ones of the Most High, the saints of the Most High, will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And Daniel should say, wow, I'm okay. Thank you. Thank you for pointing out to me. Nope. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast. He's obsessed with this fourth beast. He can understand the kingdom being given to the saints, but he cannot understand what he saw about this fourth beast. You know why? Because it's a mystery. Because it's a sacred secret. Because it's something the Lord has to unveil to him, has to reveal to him in order for him to be okay in his spirit. He has to show him that he is still in charge of human history in spite of this otherworldly, supernatural, demonic entity known as the fourth beast. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about those 10 horns. The 10 horns, that represents this kind of like beast, beast association, this beast conglomerate. It's the how many horns do we have? It's G10. It's they're 10 nations coming together. And says, well, these 10 horns are on its head. They belong to this beast, but what's this other horn coming up in the midst of these 10 horns and destroying three of the 10 horns to become this 11th horn, which is really an eighth horn. And I'm doing mathematics that makes sense out of Revelation 17. When you look at it and they start talking about the beast, I don't want to talk about the beast. I want to talk about Babylon, but you need to understand this. He said the horn looked more imposing than the others, and it had eyes and a mouth that spoke blasphemous things, great things, boastful things. Now, it continues. There's an explanation in the 23rd verse, and this is what I'm focusing on. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. Okay, it's Rome. It's a human, earthly, worldly kingdom, no different from Alexander's Greece or Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, Persia, and no different from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. It's an earthly kingdom. But it will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. But that's not the only reason it's different. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Nothing at this stage significantly different. But then he says, after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. It's not a human king who emerges here. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. He will oppress the saints of the Most High. He will try to change times and laws, sacred times and laws. The real title of this class is Sacred Time. And this beast is going to seek to change sacred time. And sacred time is how the Lord is in control of human history to move it forward according to his purposes. And the laws of the kingdom govern that and are unchangeable. And that's what this horn is going to try to do, to break the power of God's time and God's laws. Now, what this is saying, okay, back to Revelation. This is what it is suggesting there. Rome is Rome. Nero is Nero. The emperor is the emperor until they are not. It is not Rome that makes war against the Lord. It is not the emperor that makes war against the Lord. It's not the world ruler that makes war against the Lord. It's this demonic force that emerges in the midst of the human nation. And remember what the Antichrist is. It's a demon that inhabits a nation in the same way that an individual demon inhabits an individual human host. And so that human host then becomes the vessel. It's not really that human host. The Gadarene demoniac is not Joe the demoniac or Bill the demoniac. He's possessed by a legion of demons that use his human host to manifest their purposes. This is what the beast is. This is what the real Antichrist is. It's a horn that emerges. It's not the human being anymore. It's not Nero. It's this transtemporal, supernatural entity from without inhabiting the very emperor and the very empire itself, and driving it to the place where it seeks to do what? Destroy God's people in the same way the emperor of Rome through Pilate and the Sadducees and the Pharisees conspired together to destroy Jesus. This is what the book of Revelation is saying. Guys, you got the pattern. It's Jesus. And the forces of legitimate covenant religion will be seduced by a demonic empire, an empire gone rogue. Nero's not the enemy anymore. It's this transtemporal entity. And this is what we need to understand. That's why when somebody says, well, so-and-so's the beast, or I think so-and-so's the Antichrist, I've been listening since I was a young believer to theories about the Antichrist. But technically, that person is not the Antichrist, but that person could be the potential vessel to be the Antichrist. It could be anyone in the earth right now. Potential vessel. But the Lord's not making war. We don't make war against flesh and blood. It's powers and principalities. But let's get back to Babylon now, because Babylon's different, and it's pretty obvious we're not going to get to the seventh and eighth parables. Let's just get this straight, because this is what the Holy Spirit's speaking. I mean, see, I have all these teachings, and I never know when I'm going to fit them in, but it just seems to fit when it fits. But now let's go back to Babylon. Babylon is something that Babylon is not the beast. Babylon is human beings building a temple to heaven. The Tower of Babel is a ziggurat. It's a Babylonian place of worship. It's false worship embraced by human beings who tell God what's good and what's evil, and try to seduce the whole world to practice those things. That's different from the beast. Okay. So first of all, Revelation is going to tell you how Babylon falls, why it falls. Then it's going to tell you how the beast falls, and how the beast is going to fall is it's Christians don't rise up with arms and fight against the beast. The Lord comes from heaven and destroys the beast. The truth is, the Lord is the one that deals with Babylon. Now, She becomes a dwelling place of demons. We're back to Revelation 18, verse 2. She becomes a prison for every unclean spirit. She becomes a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And you can say, well, it kind of sounds the same as the beast, but it's not the same as beast. But demonic powers are involved with it. But it's not in the same way that the beast is. Remember going back to our paradigm in Genesis. The Lord destroys the earth because the fallen angels come down and mate with human women in Genesis chapter 6. That's why the Lord destroys the earth with a flood. The first attack is demonic, but then after the flood, it's human beings telling God what's right and wrong. See, there's a human dimension and there's a demonic dimension. The demonic dimension, this hybrid reality, humans and angelic beings, that's beast reality. Babylon is human reality. See, we have to understand we're dealing with many different fronts as believers. We're dealing with human sin and human arrogance and human aspirations to divinity. We're dealing with demon powers. We're dealing with the law. We're dealing with the law as a source of salvation. We're fighting battles on all kind of fronts. And when you study the epistles, when you study Acts, when you study the book of Revelation, we're being taught how to deal with all these fronts. The simpler way to say it is anything that's not of God. Well, demons aren't of God. Human beings exalting themselves and their own desires and will against God is not God. And the law taken away, the law as a means to righteousness, morality as a means to righteousness apart from Christ, that's not God either. We're dealing with many fronts. So verse 3 says, because of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations have drunk. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich from the luxury of her wealth. The Greek word order says, first of all, the nations drink of her fornication. They're seduced by what she says is good and evil. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The nations have embraced her ideals. So the nations have drunk her intoxicating, addictive, sorcerous products. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with it. These are literal phenomena, by the way. The ancient high priestesses, with the king would come in, and as a ritual, she was possessed by the spirit of the god she served. This was a religious ritual. The new king would come and have intercourse with her, and now would, in having fornication with, would receive the spirit of her God, because in the act of intercourse, the two become one, and what belongs to the one now belongs to the other. This is why we are exhorted as believers to have intercourse between one man and one woman. The king would do that. There was a ritual. It was a religious ceremony. And third, here's the merchants. Now here's our first occurrence of merchants. And the merchants are all associated with Babylon, except in the parable of the merchant seeking the good pearl. And what the merchants of the earth, it says they become rich from the power, from the strength of her wealth, from the strength of her luxury. There's all an implicit and explicit submission to her sorcery, that's her wine, submission to the spirit that's in her, that's the fornication, that's worshiping the false gods, and a submission to her plan for wealth from the merchants. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That's where this class started. Sacred time started with, what does it mean to come out of Babylon? We had that handout, and I listed seven things at the time that I thought just would sum up what we right now in the 21st century need to be looking at based on some values in the book of Revelation and in scripture that can help us to come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you participate in her sins, lest you have fellowship with her sins, and so that you may not receive of the plagues that are coming to her. Because her sins have reached to the heavens, and God has remembered her crimes. There's you reap what you sow. The harlot is going to reap what she sows. New King James says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes, her iniquities. Her injustices is what it really says in the Greek. Give back to her just as she has given to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her, mix a double portion. You reap what you sow. What the measure you measure out will be measured back unto you, or in this case, unto her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. Because, see, the basis of her living luxuriously was built upon the torment and sorrow of others. So she receives it back. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow, and I will by no means see sorrow. And that's the message of Babylon. The message of Babylon says, do this, do that. Drink the wine of my sorcery. Commit fornication with me. Gain your strength and power from my understanding of luxury and wealth. And you're going to be a queen and not a widow. You will by no means see any sorrow. See, she speaks false prophecy and makes promises to people that she can't fulfill. And so the Lord just says, here, the vision of the Lord is saying, but she's going to reap what she's sown. Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, death and sorrow and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her, and our God is a consuming fire. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Second occurrence of merchants. And the merchants of the earth will weep and will mourn over her because their cargo no one buys anymore. Once Babylon is exposed that it's a lie, that what she says is life is really death, no one will buy what the merchants are selling. Now, see, the merchants are about wealth. The merchants are about buying and selling. And we continue. And then it begins to list the merchandise, and it's cargo of gold and silver, of stones and precious stones and pearls. There's a direct reference to the parable that Jesus speaks in Matthew 13. Fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, citron wood, ivory vessels, vessels of wood, precious vessels of wood, of bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and sheep and cattle and horses and of chariots. And these are all the things that were considered wealth and value in the world of Rome. But then it adds this also, the bodies and the souls of human being. She traffics in bodies and she traffics in souls. And all the other stuff you might get away with, and you might say it's just wealth is wealth. But when human beings, human souls become part of that wealth that is bought and sold and trafficked, now you have crossed the line with God. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And again, we now have the third reference to the merchants here. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches come to nothing," because this is not real value. People are seduced by the harlotry of Babylon to value things that are not truly valuable, that are not truly treasures. Every shipmaster, verse 17, all who travel by ships, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, and in 1 hour she is laid waste. She is made desolate." The sailors now who transport the merchants' goods, they've lost their source of revenue. And then verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment on your behalf against her, justice." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anywhere, because she practiced violence. The sounds of the harpists, the musicians, the flautists, the trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." All the, the basis of the basis structure of human entitlement, what caused people to feel themselves elite. Crafts are gone. Agriculture is gone. The fine arts are gone. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom in the ride shall not be heard in you anywhere. For your final reference, merchants, they were the great men of the earth, the magnates of the earth. And then an important word, for by your sorcery, you deceived all the nations. The seduction that Babylon uses, it's sorcery. And that sorcery deceives people. It's witchcraft. Ultimately, this is goes back to the picture of Jezebel. And Jezebel's mentioned earlier in the message to the seven churches. Jezebel was a witch. She practiced witchcraft. She practiced sorcery to try to destroy the people of God. And in her was found, and this is why God ultimately judges Babylon, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. And we know immediately afterward, the bride of the Lamb appears. Now, we have a few minutes. Let's go back then to chapter 13. Now, the key, merchants get rich by buying and selling, but the merchant who values the kingdom buys the pearl of great price and does not Sell it. All right, we've got a couple verses from the Old Testament, and we'll close. All right, go with me to Job chapter 28. For this time, I'm going to the NET. I was looking at these verses earlier today, and I wanted to find the translation that best communicated this as we're reading it. And the NET, that's the New English Translation. So we're going to go to Job 28, and we're going to pick up at the 12th verse. Now, what is the pearl of great price that you seek, and once you discover it, you never sell it. So you stop doing what a merchant does. You buy it, and that's it. You don't sell it because it's not about gaining wealth, the wealth of Babylon. That's what merchants do. They use the Babylonian cultural system to get wealthy. This merchant who finds the pearl at great price, he sells everything he has to get it. There's nothing about, once he owns it, selling it again for a profit. And this is where we get now back to what this incredible value is. When we see Jesus and we see the kingdom and our value system is transformed, we begin to value what God values, we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We have now been transformed to where what we call real joy, not human joy, eternal joy, the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. So Job 28:12 starts like this, but wisdom, where can it be found? Where is the place of understanding? Well, first of all, verse 13, mankind does not know its place. It cannot be found in the land of the living. This isn't something human. Wisdom is not found in human beings. The deep says it's not within me. The abyss, the bottomless pit from the beginning, even though it's greater than anything human, no, that's not where you're going to find wisdom. The sea says it's not with me. You're not going to find it by plumbing the depths of the sea. Fine gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be measured out for purchase with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can be compared with it, nor can a vase of gold match its worth. Imagine a vase of solid gold. Of coral and jasper, no mention will be made. The price of wisdom is more than what? Pearls. The pearl of great price is wisdom. Jesus is drawing from this, these traditions. No, it's verse 20, but wisdom, where does it come from? Where is the place of understanding? It's repeated again. And then, of course, wisdom is seen as coming from the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's creation. And 8:28 concludes with the words, and he, that is the Lord, said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So as we see the Lord for who he is, and the fear of the Lord means we are in such awe of him, we are set free from all other fear, and we fear him alone. And then understanding is rooted in turning away from evil, turning to the Lord and turning away from evil. Wisdom and understanding, the pearl of great price, is finding the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 3. And we'll pick up with verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, Proverbs 3:13, and the one who obtains understanding. For her benefit is more profitable than silver, and her gain is better than gold. Now, notice wisdom is personified as a female in Proverbs. Lady wisdom versus lady foolishness. And that lady wisdom versus lady foolishness, the reason why Proverbs personifies wisdom as a female, it's lady folly or lady foolishness. That's Babylon, the harlot. And Lady Wisdom is the bride of the Lamb. See, it's wisdom is personified in the feminine because wisdom becomes the heavenly consort of the Lord. All the other gods had a heavenly consort as a goddess. Yahweh doesn't, there are no goddesses with Yahweh, and there are no other gods with Yahweh. He alone is the Lord, but his heavenly consort becomes his bride, his people who are in covenant relationship with him, who find wisdom and fine understanding to a point in which they become personified as the bride of the Lamb. And remember, the fine linen that the bride is dressed in for her wedding gown, the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. It's a life transformed by the joy of the Lord that brings wisdom and understanding. That is part and parcel what the book of Revelation is inserting, this female figure, the bride of the Lamb, into the book of Revelation, just as we have the woman snuck into the parables of Matthew 13, the woman who takes the seed that bears the wheat and makes that into bread to feed a village. It's the bride of the Lamb. That's the she. See, wisdom transforms us, joy transforms us, understanding transforms us into the bride of the Lamb. Her benefit, verse 14, is more profitable than silver. Her gain is better than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things you desire can compare with her. Proverbs 3:15, Job 28:18. This is inserted into the midst of the background of Jesus's understanding of the parables of the kingdom. And finally, we go to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is very interesting. Let me get to Proverbs 8. I jumped into Proverbs 18. Proverbs 8. Let me see here. I just want to see where I'll start with Proverbs 8, verse 6. Proverbs 8, 6 in the NAT. Listen, I will speak excellent things. Now, this is Lady Wisdom. And my lips will utter what is righteous. For my mouth speaks truth. My lips hate wickedness. This is what wisdom does. This is how you know you're walking in wisdom. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing in them twisted or crooked or perverse. All of them are clear to those who discern and upright to those who find revelation knowledge. Receive my instruction rather than silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies and the things of desire, the things that human beings can desire, cannot be compared to her. Now, all this is building on what Jesus is saying is why the merchant purchases this pearl of great price and doesn't sell it, because it wisdom is the ultimate value. This wisdom that comes from pursuing the Lord and pursuing his kingdom, that's the ultimate value. I, wisdom, live. I dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride and the evil way and perverse utterances. Counsel and sound wisdom belong to me. I possess understanding and might. Kings reign by means of me. Now see, there's righteous kings walk in wisdom. They don't walk in Babylonian power. They don't walk in beast-like demonic manifestations of authority and power and might that intimidates and controls and destroys those that don't submit to it. Kings reign by means of me, and potentates decree righteousness. By me, princes rule, as well as nobles and all righteous judges. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Riches and honor are with me, long-lasting wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than the purest gold, and what I produce is better than choice silver. I walk in the path of righteousness, in the pathway of justice. See, it's this contrast between what human beings believe are valuable, or what real value is about, what real wealth and riches are about, versus what God thinks. I walk in the path of righteousness, in the pathway of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, and that I may fill all their treasuries. Now, actually, when we get to the eighth parable, the Lord says that I'll liken the wise like scribes who are discipled in the kingdom, who are like the householder of a house who goes into his treasure storage, his treasure trove, and brings out things old and new. I would have liked to talk about the treasures, but we'll get to the treasures next week. But that's all part of this too. The Lord created me as the beginning of his works. Now, the reason I wanted to get to this 22nd verse is the Lord created me, that's wisdom, as the beginning of his works, before his deeds of long ago. From eternity I was appointed, from the beginning, from before the world existed. When there were no deep oceans, I was born. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were set in place, before the hills, I was born. Before he made the earth and its fields, or the beginning of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. Wisdom precedes the creation. This is parabolic. It's a parabolic manifestation. Many interpreters in the church dealing with this verse, and we're going back to very early times, we're talking about second century fathers, saw this as talking about the Holy Spirit, recognizing, using the words that the Holy Spirit was created and things like that, are just, they're parabolic. Holy Spirit existed in eternity, was never created, was a member of the Godhead. But this is very interesting, and that's why I'm bringing this up, because on one hand it says I was created, but on the other hand it says, but before creation took place, I was there. And so there again, I'm not trying to get into whether that was the right or wrong interpretation. I'm just telling you how the church has handled this without stating that the Holy Spirit was actually created. It says it's using anthropomorphisms, it's using these human terms to cause us to understand that wisdom was there before the world was created. This is something that goes back to the beginning, and things that go back to the beginning, these primeval sources of reality, it's saying wisdom was there. Now, it's also saying it's making a very unique point here, which didn't trouble the early fathers. The early fathers aren't troubled by things that we're troubled by. And I'm neither saying that as something good or bad. Some of the later fathers say, well, those early fathers, they didn't have a really consistent theology. But there's a point here. And again, let's go back to verse 23. From eternity I was appointed, from the beginning, from before the world existed. When there were no deep oceans, I was born. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were set in place, before the hills, I was born. Before he made the earth and its fields, or the beginning of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the horizon over the face of the great deep, when he established the clouds above, when the fountains of the deep grew strong, when he gave the sea his decree that the water should not pass over his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, and I was beside him. Now it changes the thing from a kind of a feminine perspective to a masculine. Then I was behind him as a master craftsman, and I was his delight day by day, rejoicing before him at all times, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth and delighting in its people. Now, you got a lot of images going on here. Probably the intent of the author of Proverbs is just simply saying wisdom is something that's eternal in the heart of God. It's something that it's an attribute of God that is there in God. And so that when we seek to be godlike, one of the highest virtues, one of the highest attributes of God's character is wisdom. Again, notwithstanding, there's a lot of language that can remind you of the Holy Spirit here. But it then says, so now, children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instructions so that you may be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching at my doors day by day, waiting beside my doorway. For the one who finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But the one who does not find me brings harm to himself. This, to me, is like one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture of the significance of wisdom. All who hate me love death. Wow. Now, again, whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit or not, again, that's just, I'm just talking about the theological speculations of the early church fathers. They weren't put off by the term create and things like that. They understood, the early church fathers understood, the Spirit of God was eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed from eternity. But here's the interesting thing there. To equate wisdom with a female. Now, is that saying like the Shack or something says that the Holy Spirit is a woman? No. The femininity of wisdom means that, and the referent of femininity in Scripture is God's people. It means that whether it's the Holy Spirit imparting wisdom, or Jesus imparting wisdom, or the Father imparting wisdom, the church, that's the feminine side of covenant reality in Scripture, the bride of Yahweh, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the feminine, if we are truly to walk in the reality of the bride of Christ, we need to have wisdom. That's the stamp of the feminine here, that the church and the bride is to embrace wisdom. So let's go back and conclude in Matthew 13. So this sixth parable, we have joy that drives the parable of the man finding the treasure in the field, and we have this idea of, again, wisdom driving the merchant seeking the precious pearl that he doesn't sell, which implies something of a transformation of our value system. We begin to value the Lord. We begin to value his kingdom. We begin to value his Spirit. We begin to value how the Father works out his purposes in human history. And we begin to value wisdom and understanding. Brings us to almost the conclusion, and perhaps next week we will conclude. Father, we come before your throne in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. I ask for joy to characterize your people. I ask for the seed of the word to characterize your people. I ask for fruitfulness to characterize your people. I ask for wisdom and understanding to characterize your people, that we might be the bride, Lord God, dressed in fine linen, which is the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints that proceed from wisdom and understanding, that proceed from a transformation of values, that proceed from joy, that proceed from faith. Grant us these things in our days, Father. We pray in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in the grace and the love and the peace of the Lord, and may the Lord grant us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.